Okay. Now, we got a little bit hung up last week. Oh, yes, I need to change sources. We got a little bit hung up last week when I switched gears on you and didn't give a good transition through the gears. It's like I went step one, step two, step three, step five, and didn't give you a step four. And as I've been thinking about it this week, okay, now the next thing is to tell this to show it. As I've been thinking about it this week, I think I'd like to take that thought out for a little while, and I think as we go through the rest of this stuff, then we'll begin to see how it connects. The thought that caused some trouble was when we started moving from false messiahs that the world has accepted and false messiahs that we have tried to sell to the world. And then we have these, what I call tribal groups made up of non-Christian people. And then we have, sometimes there are quote-unquote tribal groups that Christians are also a part of. It got a little confusing there. And so I want to pull out the Christian participation for just a moment. And I think that we will see, hopefully the connection we will see is that there are, as we move further on, that there are Christians who have connections into some of these tribal groups and in fact may be part of some of these tribal groups that are not by definition against God. Okay, and if that tribal group is by definition against God, it's built around sin, Christians should not be a part of that tribal group. For instance, if it's built around a lifestyle that is built upon the rejection of God's design, Christians should not be a part of that tribal group, but it does not preclude us from being missionaries to that tribal group. Okay, and that's where I'm trying to help us to get toward, is to recognize that there are groups within our culture that we have tried to take the gospel to who have redefined the terms of the gospel. So when we say Jesus loves you, their picture of that is, yes, Jesus loves and accepts me just as I am and is going to welcome me into whatever reward there is after I die. Versus the Jesus of the Scripture, who loves us as sinners with a redeeming and calling love. And if we repent of our sin and become a part of the body of Christ, then he loves us with a father-child love and then accepts us and treats us as members of his household, as opposed to treating us as members of a foreign household, strangers and aliens, as Ephesians describes it. Does that help us to solidify a little bit where I'm going? Lisa, does that answer your question a little bit from last week? And anyone else that was struggling with that? Okay, so let's go ahead now and move into the second part of what I was wanting us to try to wrestle with. And these two concepts are pretty close together. And in fact, is hot? Okay. I can't hear it from here, but it's interesting. Twice this week, I've been talking with with individuals from other congregations. And both of those individuals said, that's funny because our pastor just preached about this in the last week or two. And I thought, wow, it seems as if God is moving a bunch of us in a similar kind of direction. That there is this thing that we have unwittingly, unintentionally, not realizing what we were doing, we have sometimes taught a behavioral gospel versus a familial gospel or a heart change gospel. The behavioral gospel focuses on the veneer and changing the color of the veneer that covers, as opposed to changing the heart. Okay, a friend of mine was looking at his well house, and as he looked at it, he thought, you know, the roof is in need of repair. And so he started to pull the roof and realized the walls are in need of repair. And he looked down at the bottom of the walls and realized the whole thing is in need of repair. And so rather than just replacing the roof, he has torn down the entire thing and is starting from scratch. We have, in many ways in our culture as Christians, we have been satisfied to try to teach people that it's okay just to put a new layer of roofing over the top and not deal with the issue that the wood of the building is rotten to the core and that there is no good thing in it. This behavioral gospel focuses on changing the veneer, changing the covering. For instance, if you hide your sexual immorality, because if you don't, we might openly reject you. We were talking, some of us, about a denomination that has their little black book, faith, their doctrines and covenants. Other churches call it, we have a little blue book called Faith and Practice. Other churches have different things that are their denominational covenants of these are the things that we believe together that help bind us together so that we might work together. And in this particular one, I said, you cannot go into a movie house. But it's fine if you get Showtime and HBO and any other station in your own house. And what they were trying to do, was because it was written prior to TV being such an invasive tool. And so prior to that, it was the idea was that's where you went to see moving pictures, was in the movie house. And so many, there was, in fact, brother, I can't think of his name now, did a lecture series on how people of an immoral philosophical worldview tried to invade Hollywood and use Hollywood as a tool to undermine the Christianity and the morality of the United States. And so for decades, there was this battle going on between those who viewed the movies that were being created as tools toward lifting up our moral values and those who viewed them as tools to undermine our moral values. And that's kind of where that doctrinal statement came from. Don't go at all, because otherwise you might be seen as supporting those values that are trying to undermine our faith in God. So don't go. It didn't keep up with the times of now you don't have to go to the movie house to get it. Now it's in your home if you have DirecTV. And it's amazing how often they have the 3 months free of Showtime. And they'll let you offer these things if you want. But we have built a Christian culture on hide your sexual immorality. Just don't talk about it. Because if you talk about it enough and your struggles with it, then we might reject you. And we don't want to reject you, and you don't want to be rejected. So let's just leave it under the table. Or don't let that uncontrollable rage that you have be seen on Sundays or by other people that you know to be Christians. It's okay if you let it loose on somebody that's of the world, just as long as we don't hear about it. And related to that is ethics in business dealings. You know, be ethical with Christians. You don't have to worry about non-Christians, because that's business. This is, in Christians, it's part of faith, but outside of that, it's business. And so business principles don't necessarily, you know, that's the lie that some of us buy into in our culture. Another one is to spiritualize your love of money. And I want to tread carefully here, because God does give gifts of being able to make money to some people. Some of us know It just seems like it doesn't matter what they do, they're making money. The question is, what are they doing with it, and what is their love of it? Do they see this as a blessing from God? Excuse me. That God is blessing them in order to enable them to be able to use that money as a blessing for others, while still also providing for their planning for the future, which is a legitimate biblical concept, versus somebody who makes that look like what they want. And I can't judge that. Only God can judge what's in their heart unless they confess it. But they make it look, yes, I'm so happy to just share this. All the while, they are accumulating so much to themselves and protecting it and hoarding it. And that's where their love is in the collection of $1 more versus thankfulness for the blessing and sharing. In fact, Paul at one point says, command those who are rich in this world to be rich in good deeds. And that's the where we can see the outside of the cup, but not the inside. And that leads us into the next one. As long as you can make the outside of the cup look clean, we're not too concerned about what's on the inside of the cup. Now, if you had been in Rio de Janeiro this past 2 weeks, all of the athletes from around the world don't drink out of cups unless they're cups that come in a sealed container, such as on the athletic venue, and the trainers for the team are handing out water or Gatorade or Powerade or whatever they're handing out, and they're pouring it into cups that they have purchased sealed from the factory. Otherwise than that, they're not drinking it, because oftentimes the water that's inside the cup is so polluted that you dare not drink it. When we go to other countries from here, we don't drink the water that we get out of the well. Okay? Or out of the pitcher that somebody might have on their cupboard. Because we want to be careful about what's inside the cup. And we recognize in a physical sense the inside of the cup is really important. But in a spiritual sense, we forget that sometimes. And we say, you know, oh yeah, yeah, that's something I had to deal with. But as long as I don't let people see that, then it's okay. And I can get away without dealing with that sin in my heart, that mud in my heart. And Jesus used another one, whitewashing the tombstone. And the ossuaries, the boxes that contained the bones in Israel, you know, you put the body into a tomb, let the body rot and decay till there's nothing left but bones. And that's what the wrappings were for, was to cover up the smell of that decay process. And then once that was done, you broke into the wrappings and took the bones out and put them into a small box. And then that's what was buried and or set on the ground somewhere. It'll be a stone box with a little inscription of your name. And he says, you know, you go out and you whitewash those boxes, the tombstones, as if there is something alive inside. But there's not. It's just bones. It says, you Pharisees, you are whitewashing your lives so that you look so perfect and moral and upright and pious to the people around you. What they can't see is that what's inside of you is nothing but dead bones. There's no life. There are some sins that it's acceptable among Christians for other Christians to stumble in. But there are some sins where stumbling just isn't acceptable to us. And that those kinds of things come out of a recognition that there are some kinds of sins that have a greater social impact. And so when stumbling happens, the consequence and the fallout from that can be much greater than the fallout from stumbling in other less impactful areas. And so this idea comes out of a good motivation. But it also has an unintended side effect of furthering the idea that the gospel is all about behavior and not about relationship. There, a number of years ago in the southern half of Africa, there was an area where elephants were dying out. And so they thought, let's forbid the hunting of elephants, and they'd been doing that before. They really worked at enforcing it, and increase the area that they can have. And then pretty soon they realized this population of elephants was growing and growing and growing, and then it started shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. You know, what in the world's going on? And they realized that as the population of elephants grew greater and greater, the environment that the elephants lived in could not support that many elephants. And so the unintended consequence was that they actually started harming the elephants because their feeding areas were becoming depleted to the point that they might not be able to recover. And so their desire to help protect them was actually killing them. That's kind of similar to this. And I think it's also similar to what the Jews did following the giving of the law. Okay, so what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? Well, is it work to prepare a meal from scratch? Yeah, that's pretty hard work. Anyone that's done that, where you got to go out and grind it and you got to do all the work together, and yeah, that's a lot of work. So, that's work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Okay. What about, is it work to, if your wood pile's deleted, is it work, depleted, I'm sorry, is it work to go and get more wood and bring it up to the house? Well, yeah, that's pretty hard work too. So that's work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. And they started to try to define these things down to answer the questions, and what happened was those became the standard of the law. They replaced the law in an effort to understand the law. They became a replacement. And that's what's happened to us in these sins that so easily entangle. Some of them we look at and say, that one's worse than this other one. And so, boy, if there needs to be a bigger consequence. And I think rightly so. But the effect of that has been that we've reinforced this idea that it's about behavior and not about heart. And our children have been growing up for generations as this has gotten more and more and more, as we have fought more and more behaviors in our culture without addressing culturally the heart change that needs to happen. We've lost our voice in our culture to do that. Now, I should mention, and in fact, it'll come in here in a little bit, so I'll save it for then. When there is no heart change, and when keeping the veneer clean is more work than we perceive it to be worth, we walk away. Right? When I have a tool or a vehicle or something that I have liked, that it just gets to be to where it's taking more work to maintain it and be able to use it and enjoy it than I think it's worth, what do? We go replace it. Get something that we perceive to be better, newer. Okay? That's also happening in Christianity among our children. And among our adults, when it's been focused on the behaviors, keeping up the appearances gets to be difficult. How many of you have ever had a lie that you have told that you had to tell another lie to cover up, and then another lie after that to cover up, and then you get at some point you can't remember which lies you told to which people, and it just gets to be unwieldy, and so you just walk away from it. We're seeing that in A story that happened at the Olympics this last week. A guy says, oh man, we got robbed at gunpoint. Well, it turns out it wasn't quite such that thing. And now he's under investigation from the police in Brazil for filing false police reports. And he just came out last night and admitted, yeah, I kind of embellished what happened by quite a bit. In our Christian faith, when our children and our adults and our people in our congregations look at this and say, you know, I'm just tired of keeping up appearances. When they reach that point, they walk away and give up. So, we have this phenomenon, and I'm going to say that this is related to the growth of this phenomenon, and there are going to be some who listen to this on the internet who are offended by this. I'm sorry, just be offended. Okay? The part of the idea of seeker-friendly churches was to try to make things so welcoming that nobody's offended by the gospel. And what's happened is, the effect upon our culture is that they see the church as changing their moral standards to accommodate the culture. It's interesting. There was an atheist homosexual activist in the British Isles who, when the Church of Ireland, I think it was, changed their stance on homosexuality, he published a letter to the editor, and I think it was in the London Times or the UK Guardian or one of those big papers over there, and he said, what has happened to the people of the church? He says, I appreciate that they are saying we can participate now, but it used to be that the church had a moral stance that they would defend. What happened to the intellectual integrity of defending your faith? He says, I don't agree with your faith, but why are you adapting your faith to my beliefs? When it used to be, you would call upon me to change my beliefs to become a part of your faith. We've moved away from that dynamic. And in order to keep people from leaving, one of the big ones that used to be was, well, as long as you keep tithing. Some of the major, major denominations still have that. They actually tax you if you're a member. Whether you show up for worship or not, you get a set of envelopes in the mail every year, and you're expected to fill those out. And in fact, somebody might even meet with you and say, how much are you going to give this year? Whether or not you have been in church in the last 10 years. Another one is this whole sexual immorality battle. Some have started giving into that by saying, okay, we'll ordain people who are living in a lifestyle that the Bible says is sexually immoral. We'll go ahead and ordain them. And then you'll know that that's not offensive to us. And as long as you say you love Jesus, you can do whatever you want. The problem with this is that none of us can live up to God's law apart from Christ dwelling in us and enabling us by His power to live up to His law. We can't do it. Our hope is not that we can fulfill God's law. Our hope is that Jesus fulfilled God's law and is able to live in us. That's where our hope is. So, to be a Christless Christian, we have to adjust the law. And we were talking about that just a moment ago. We can't even live up to our adjusted law, though. So we adjust it again. And as that becomes uncomfortable, we adjust it again. And we're seeing that happen in our culture. If you read the underlying documents of leaders who are activists, who are pushing for the demoralization of the United States. If you read some of their statements, for instance, when the U.S. Supreme Court said that gay marriage, you can't prohibit that. There were activists who published letters saying, great, now let's go on to the next step. We got that one, let's go on. And we're trying to do the same thing, aren't we? If we can slow down abortion, if we can get chip away at one part of the abortion law and say, you know, this needs to not be allowed anymore. Then once that happens, we want to say, okay, now let's take another step. You see, it's a common tactic. If you can't put the whole thing in your mouth, you get your fork and your knife and you cut it a little bit into a smaller chunk and then put it in your mouth. If you can't defeat the whole thing, you try to chip off a little bit of it and then chip off a little bit more. We do that spiritually. We keep adjusting the law and our understanding of the expectations of the law down and down and down and down. And still, our consciences accuse us. If that is what our children see going on around us, what we are portraying to them is that the gospel that we are trying to get you to accept is based on behavior. Part of the problem of this, and I don't think I have it on this slide. Yes, it is, right here. Okay, part of the problem is that only true believers understand another true believer's fight for personal holiness. To a non-believer, that fight looks like legalism. You see the catch-22 there? We are striving to allow God to sanctify us. And part of that sanctification process is that we need to learn to obey. And when we find something that we're not obeying and we come under conviction about it, we say, I can't do this anymore. And other people say, wow, you're just getting too legalistic. Now, there are some places where legalism is a real problem. But to our culture, our own fight for personal holiness looks like legalism. These are saying God does not permit this. And I see it in my life. And I need to not permit it in me either. And then we have the problem that too many Christians have sanctified their love of the world. I'm going to leave that at that and let the scripture talk to us for a moment here. 1 John chapter 2. I hadn't done it yet in this particular Bible that I have. I'm still working through in my markings in this one. In other Bibles and in other translations, in 1 John especially, you'll see this phrase, by this we know. This is how we know. And it's very clear. My translation, New American Standard, is not quite always that clear. Sometimes it will say, we know. Or sometimes, by this we know, or sometimes this is the message, or this is the promise. And it uses different phrases to try to help us see that. So it's a little bit harder to catch all of them. But John writes this letter to Christians saying, essentially, you're wondering, how do you know if you're in the faith? This is how you know about this part. This is how you know about this part. This is how you know about this part. Do you love, truly love your neighbor? Do you love those who are in the body or not? Do you obey God's commands? And he just goes through six or eight different things there and says, this is how you know. This is how you know. This is how you know. But in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he makes a negative statement. He doesn't say, this is how you know. In this one, he says, it's as if he's saying, this is how you know not. This is how you know you are not loving the Father. It says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, remember John also recorded in his gospel Jesus' statements, I've not taken them out of the world. I've sent them into the world, and so Father, watch over them while they are in the world. He's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the systems and the things and the loves of those things that we like to collect around us in the world. And he's not saying that everything is sinful. He's saying where your heart is. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he defines it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are not from the Father. They're from the world. The world is passing away, and its lusts also. In other words, these things are also going to pass away that we are setting our hearts on. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I watched a deal last night called Expeditions Unknown and the Search for Shangri-La. And this guy goes around the world trying to search out different myths and see if there's a historical basis for them. And so he goes to India and is asking the question, is there really a Shangri-La? And these Buddhist priests are saying, well, not Shangri-La, but Shangri-Ba or something like that. And yeah, there is, and this is where you need to go to see it. And so they go out and way, way, way out in the middle of nowhere in places where, as I was watching this thing, I would never try to get there. Roads where the glacial melt is washing the road away, and they have to build the roadway up so that there's enough there that they can squeeze through this rushing water. It reminded me of you guys on the ride where you came down the hill with the flood going on. And I'm thinking, that's outside my... I don't do those things. You know, I just don't. There are some who do. Another one was trying to get up to one of these caves. And so they lashed two 15-foot ladders, wooden ladders together, and lean it up against this thing, and they're climbing up, and the guy, as he's climbing up, says, this is the most scary thing I've ever done in my life. And then they look in those caves and they see some neat things. And then they go to another place and the ladders aren't going to reach. And they're trying to climb up, 500 feet or so, up into an area on hillsides that are made of dirt that looks like rocks. And as they climb up there, if they step in the wrong place, and you can't tell where the wrong place is, the hillside washes out from under you. And as he's going up on this thing, he says, this is the scariest thing I've ever done in my life. And then when he got up into the cave, he looked around, he says, how am I going to get back down? And, you know, these kinds of things. And they found... Yeah. Yeah, I might as well just jump. They found a city in this caves that could have supported 5 to 10,000 people. A cave network. And they were just amazed at this. And what I took out of that, it was abandoned hundreds of years ago. And the whole, what they were seeing was cave openings. But when you looked from a distance at that mountain, it looked like those cave openings had receded, and that what they were actually looking at was part of the tunnel system, that just everything else happened to fall away from it. And so now, instead of, for instance, if somebody were looking at this building this way, what used to be these walls here, everything here has crumbled, and now what they see is this wall as an entrance. And we don't know about all of this part of the building. We make our judgments based on this part of the building, because everything else has crumbled away. And in my context of thinking about this message, that's such a perfect picture of the world. That was a part of what was considered the ideal place to live. Enemies cannot get to you. And apparently when you backed up and took an aerial picture, you could see there were terraced fields in the valley in front, but they're no longer being tilled. In fact, they look dead. I mean, when you're walking along, you can't see them. You can only see them from above. But it was all passing away. And we can see that in ancient cultures. But when we look spiritually toward the things of the world, we don't see it, because we see these lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and all these things, and we look at them and they look tangible. And so we set our heart's affections upon them. And we don't realize that they are passing away. Paul told the Corinthians this way. He said, those things are like wood, hay, and stubble. When they're tested by fire, they will be consumed. So build with precious things. Another one a little bit later. We have in our culture of Christianity this idea that, oh yes, the Spirit is leading and directing us, and we need to follow the Spirit. And John warned us 1960 years ago, don't believe every spirit. Not everything that we think is God's Spirit is God's Spirit. As I've thought through this, some of it is, it's my spirit. This is what I want. And some of it is, this is the cultural spirit, and I don't want to be chastised by the culture, so God must be leading us this way. And some of it is just a pure heretical spirit in the church. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is almost 2,000 years ago, he's saying. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. How many more do we think there might be now? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, that statement encompasses a few things. One, the virgin birth. That Mary, what grew in her womb was from God, not from a man. It does not encompass the Immaculate Conception. If you believe in the Immaculate Conception, how far back does it have to go in order to be truly immaculate? Virgin birth, sinless life, including his childhood. His teaching, his power, his works from God, and his physical death. It's not like some say, oh, just before he died, his spirit left his body, and so it wasn't really him that died on the cross. Others say somehow there was a magical change. Others say other things, that he just swooned and didn't really die. Then you have that death was a propitiatory death. That it took my place and paid for my sin. And that when it was paid for, it was finished. His suffering was over. And 3 days later, he came back physically from the dead to life. He said, I lay down my body of my own accord. Because I lay it down, I also have the authority to take it back up again. Not a spirit, not a hallucination, not an apparition. All those questions are answered in the scriptures. He literally came in the flesh, as the scripture declares. You know what we're finding in some of these battles that we're facing right now is that we have people in some of our churches who don't believe those things. Is it any wonder that they have adjusted the law and the standards of what God says, this is righteousness and this is not? Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it's already in the world. 1950 years ago. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as though they are from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, who is the us? I believe it's the apostles. And that those who reject the teaching of the apostles are by definition, according to John, of the world. And those who accept the teaching of the apostles are of Christ. Now, do I have anything to buttress that? Peter says, yes, we know that the world twists the scriptures. In fact, people, when they look at Paul and what he wrote, they twist what he said just as they do the other scriptures because of their hearts. Any spirit that says contrary to what the scripture says about Jesus is of the world. Jesus says, quit lying about what's in your heart. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, down to verse 23. This is in a section, and this is one I have gotten highlighted so far. Eight woes. Woe to you, scribes. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from your people and don't enter it yourselves. And you also don't allow anyone else to go in too. Woe to you, scribes, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And that's something our government does with our inability to pass on our inheritance to our children and our children's children. It's a way of keeping people poor, confiscate the wealth that they have accumulated, keep them dependent upon you. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated to keep that promise. You fools, you blind men. Woe to you scribes, you tithe the mint, the dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. No, you don't. You love the appearance. You've neglected the big thing so that you can look like you are fulfilling the big thing by your fulfillments of the tiny things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 25. Let's start with 23 and go on from there. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these are the things you should have done without neglecting those others that you're doing. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and you clean the outside of the dish, But inside, the cup and the dish are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Which would you prefer to eat out of? A bowl that someone has cleaned the outside and then filled it with food and handed it to you, and you haven't seen anything, but you see the outside is clean, and as they hand it to you and you take a bite, you realize, what's this stuff sticking to the side of the bowl? Scrape, 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 scrape. Or the assumption that when somebody takes a clean bowl out of their cupboard and you happen to glance and you see all the others are clean, so it's a good assumption that this one is clean also, and then they fill it with food and hand it to you, and rather than taking a spoon out of the sink, they go to a drawer and pull it open and take a spoon out of a pile of spoons that look clean and put that spoon in the bowl. And rather than taking a cup off of the floor and cleaning the outside and then filling it with something to drink and handing it to you, they go to a cupboard and you see all these glass cups that you can see all the way through the glass, and they take one out and they bring it to you and hand it to you, put something in it and give it to you. Which ones would you prefer to eat out of? Which ones would you prefer to drink out of? He says, that's the problem with you Pharisees. You're focused on the outside and you've left the inside so dirty, all the while saying our hearts are right with God. And then John 3. Not only do we need to quit lying about our hearts, but we need to recognize that our hearts are not right with God until they are. And up until that time, they're not. It's a one side or the other thing. Either I am on the dais here, or I am not. This doesn't count. I haven't made up my mind. Am I on or am I off? No. I haven't made up my mind. Now I have. Or to put it another way, how many of you have seen pictures of a trail that literally the footprints in the trail form the only flat surfaces on the ridge? Have any of you ever seen? There's one or two like that in the world, where that is the only flat spot on the trail is where other feet have stepped. And if you miss that, then you are on a razor's edge that goes one way or the other for thousands of feet. Either you are on that trail, or you are on your way to the bottom, or you will have reached it very soon. So, you have to be born again. The heart recognition is, my heart is not right with God. So then we go into John 3 where Nicodemus came and asked Jesus, and notice Nicodemus, it doesn't give his father's name like it does with many of the characters, because there was only one Nicodemus of note in Jerusalem at that time, and he was a very, 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 very wealthy man who was seen as one of the primary leaders of the Jewish people. We know some of his wealth because when the Romans began to come to encircle Jerusalem, Nicodemus purchased enough grain to keep the city of Jerusalem fed indefinitely. And two or three different factions of zealots burned it all. And that's part of the main reason why Jerusalem fell, as far as a human cause. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and, Rabbi, we know that you're from God. No one can do these things that you are doing unless God is with you. And Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Verse 10. When Nicodemus asks, how can that happen? Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel? You have memorized the Torah? You have studied it? You can argue the Torah to the point where when somebody says two or three words together, you understand what they are referring to from the Torah? You are able to articulate the thoughts and the commentaries on the Torah, and you understand all the thinking that has gone into this, and yet you missed this key point? Down to verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Like, what a great message. And for those who believe, that's sufficient. For those who recognize my heart is not right with God, it needs to be changed. This is how it's changed. Lord, I believe, and that's sufficient. But for those who reject, the message needs to continue. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through his Son, remember what John had said later? If you don't believe in Jesus having come, you don't have Jesus, you don't have God, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's not fair! Yes, it is. Because he has not believed. I don't believe in gravity. I've been judged already. I fall. Why have I been judged? Because I didn't believe. I jumped out of that plane without a parachute. I stepped off of that cliff without a rope. You don't have to have someone come along and start to say, okay, is there evidence that this person has not believed other than the fact that they fell out of the plane without a parachute? Is there any evidence that they have not believed? They were such good people. How can we say that they are not saved? Well, they're dead because they died because of their unbelief. They're already judged. There's no need to come back and look for evidence. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. W-R-O-U-G-H-T, not R-O-T. As having been constructed and formed and shaped and manipulated and produced and manifested in God. Not in me. Back to Matthew 24. Down to verse 10. Saying to those who will follow him, time is coming when you are going to be hated because of me. It says in verse 10, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Why is it they're going to fall away? Because if they keep the veneer up, it's going to cost them. And the cost is going to be severe. And why in the world would I want to keep a piece of plywood here in between me and the world if the world is going to beat on that plywood and break it open and then beat on me for having held the plywood up in the first place? Why would I want to allow that to happen? Will I not rather fall away and then accuse others who have the appearance of also not being faithful and not being true? Will I not betray others? Will I not say, you know, when they say, remember when a number of evangelists had gone to the king of Morocco and said, we'd like to talk with some Christians in your nation. He says, there are none. And the conversation continued, and he leans over to one of his advisors and says, can you arrange a meeting with these guys for someone in the underground church? You know, if I want to wipe out a belief, I'm not going to be happy with just finding one person and putting them to death or making them recant. You know, you were a part of something. Unless you tell me others who are also a part of it, the suffering's going to be the same. I am going to beat it out of you. I'm going to put you to death. No. I really do want to cooperate. You see, they meet over here on because everybody knows Christians meet on Sunday. They meet on Wednesday night, and they meet in this place. Or at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's what we've been talking about. A gospel based on behavior. And when we can't live up to the standard, we lower the standard. And we gradually move further and further and further and further away from the law. And because lawlessness is increased, people's love for whom? For God. People's love is going to grow cold, and they're going to say, this is not worth it. Don't put me in with that group. In fact, that's where the group is. That's who's in the group. And you can have them and other people who have the veneer up. How dare you say that about me? People's hate for one another will grow, their betrayal of one another will grow, and it all stems back to the reason, because the heart wasn't changed. It was only behavior. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. What a promise. He's saying to those Jewish believers, when you get betrayed, if your faith is true, you're going to endure all the way to the end. And when you get there, you're going to look back at it and say, praise God, this was worth it. Thank you for life. Thank you for sustaining me. Thank you for saving me. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Sometimes testimony is believed, but rejected. Sometimes testimony is believed and accepted. Sometimes testimony is rejected, and the witness is rejected. He doesn't say that the whole world is going to believe. He says that the testimony is going to be preached. to the whole world. Representatives of every people group in the world are going to hear, and I happen to believe that if there are, and I've been looking for you for the movie we have of a guy named Nard Pugio, who came out of a culture that we were discussing earlier this week, and who, when God's Spirit started moving in his heart, God made a way to get him out to where he could learn about God, and he believed. And the people who had rejected didn't get moved out. But God's Spirit kept working, and Nard kept getting more and more training and participating in scripture translation and stuff, and he ended up getting to bring the Bibles back to his own people, and many then believed. He never looked at God and said, God, why is it that my great-great-grandfathers weren't saved? He says, you've made a way for salvation for us, and we are so grateful for it. Then the end will come. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I'm amazed that you, who have formally testified of belief, and to the outside appearances you look like you believed, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, and that what you're deserting him for is a different gospel that doesn't have any cost to it. It's really not another gospel. It's only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary... Does that sound familiar? How many religions have been founded by the word of an angel, a spirit that spoke to me? Even if an angel from heaven, or even we ourselves, should preach something different than what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. I happen to be becoming more convinced that the letters of the New Testament were circulated far earlier than we had thought, and there's more evidence piling up that some of these letters were available within 6 years of the time of Jesus' death. He's saying the testimony is there. This is what the gospel is. If somebody changes that message, let him be accursed. Am I seeking the favor of men? You know, if I'm telling you and you're a false preacher of the gospel and you're one who believed a false gospel and I'm telling you you're accursed, I'm not preaching for the favor of men. That's not what I'm in here for. I'm looking for the favor of God. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. It goes back to John's statement. If we are lovers of the world and the things of the world, and then we are not of God. This is just the fact that he is writing this letter to them is proof that he is a bondservant of Christ. At one point he says, to the Corinthians, I'm sorry that my letter grieved you, except that grief pushed you to Jesus. And so I'm grateful. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that my words grieved you, even though it hurt me to grieve you. Let's stop here for this week. Don't love the world. Don't believe every spirit. Don't lie about what's going on in your heart. Let God change your heart. And then stay true to the true gospel, no matter what the cost. These are the things that help distinguish between a behavioral gospel and a relational gospel that's related to Jesus, the real Jesus. I'm going to talk some more about this next week. Father in heaven, oh man, every time that you push me into preaching something that challenges the affections of my heart. I realize how much I need to hear the message too. And Lord, it's my prayer that we together, we who are in this room now, and we who gather, whether in a living room or another building somewhere, or in small groups or large groups or individually, all of us who hear what has been shared today, Lord, my prayer is that your Spirit would bring conviction upon our hearts where we need to be convicted. And if we are just holding up a veneer to the world around us and there's not really been a change in our hearts, we have not been born again, but we want to look that way because this is the people that we know and this is the people we're comfortable with and this is the social group that we enjoy and whatever other reasons. Lord, if that's where we're at, I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction into our hearts and that there would be a heart change, that we would not be satisfied with another gospel, that only the true gospel would satisfy our thirst. And Lord, for those who find themselves in that position, that the thirst for the gospel has been satisfied, I pray that you would also, Lord, work in our hearts more and more each day to motivate us to recognize the condition of the people around us. That we would want others to come into that same kind of relationship with you. And that would be a motivating factor for us in our time that we spend with those around us. That we would be looking for opportunities for your Spirit to open the door for us to talk about, is your heart right with God or are you still in your sin? And if you're in your sin, there's trouble coming. And if you die in your sins, God doesn't need to judge you because he's already judged you. And that's evident because you died in your sin. Lord, work in our hearts to want to be pure before you. And Lord, when we are looking at people around us, oh, help our encouragement toward holiness to be seen as encouragement toward manifesting what's already in our hearts rather than toward polishing a veneer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes my perspective of others' response to me is skewed. And I recognize that. And I have suffered sometimes because of that, because I assumed somebody was saying something without saying something that was wrong. Do, whether we realize or not, what we have done, we do offend people around us. Sometimes the offense is not intentional. We're walking in and we've got something on our mind and somebody says hello and how are you doing, and we don't acknowledge them, and it's not because we want to leave them, it's like the high five and they walk right on by and you go, yeah, how are you doing over there? And we don't want to acknowledge that we just got rebuffed by not responding. Sometimes in our being caught up with what's going on in our mind right then, we don't respond to somebody, and they needed us to respond. And so sometimes it's an unintentional kind of thing. But there are other times where we do respond in such a way that the only message that can be heard is a rebuff. The only message that can be seen is, I guess I'm out of your sphere now. And that's the only message that comes through to the one who is hurting at that point. In relation to this series that we're working on of the heart change and the behavioral change, part of what happens in a heart change, and if you look at 1 John again, you'll see it, in how we love one another. I just did a session of premarital counseling. By the way, for those of you who don't know, Elena Haynes is engaged to be married. I can give you even a date, March 25th of next year, and it's going to be in Wenatchee. I just met with Elena and her fiancé, Steve, and one of the things that... my mind, I shouldn't have done the announcement. Okay, where was I right before that? The heart change versus the behavior change and loving one another. That sometimes we intentionally, we unintentionally forget that obligation to love one another. And our attention is on, I need you to love me. For instance, when I would be traveling and lonesome for my wife, and my desire for my wife when I would come home would be that she would all be spiffied up and she would come to the door and throw her arms around me and say, welcome home, I've missed you so much. Would you like to come in and put your feet up and let me take your shoes off for you? And I've got your favorite meal planned for you here and it's ready in just a couple of minutes. So do you want? Is there anything I can do for you before then? And it just wasn't going to happen. Honey, I'm glad you're home. The washing machine broke yesterday. And the kids have been so... I need a break. They're yours. Or something along those lines. And I'm thinking, didn't you even miss me? And at some point, we heard someone talking, and they said, you know, you need to adjust your expectations. We talked about this a little while back. Drop them. And get yourself ready so that when you come home or when you gather into a setting with anybody else, that you are prepared to be a minister. No matter where you're at in your own heart, that you are prepared to be a minister. And as you prepare to be a minister and as you're looking toward where God, where do you want me to minister today? It's amazing how often God returns the ministry back to you in ways you didn't anticipate. But how we often, almost always, we have to do it consciously. Because if we're not coming in with that preparation and intention, and sometimes it's deserved. We're hurting. And for a long time we've been told, boy, when you're hurting, you got to be honest about it. And yes, but the scripture does not tell us to dump all of our hurts on others. It tells us to bear one another's burdens. And one of the things that I'm discovering, is that when I come looking to help bear somebody's burden, almost always God uses them to help bear a burden that I was unprepared to share. And so my prayer for us today is that out of the change of heart that God has wrought in us, that we would even more intentionally be ready to minister. Paul said it this way, pray for me always that I might have the words. And that's right after he's been talking about put on the armor of God and pray always and pray for me too that I might always be ready. And I'd like us to pray for that each other, for each other. Because at times we're not ready, and it's not because we don't want to be, it's because we're just hurting. And so I'd like us just to be praying for one another each time we're going to see one another, each time we're going to see somebody we know is in the body of Christ. When we see them coming up, Lord, help me to be a minister to this person right now. Even if it's only thinking of you, pray that God blesses you. I hope your day goes well. Praying that your day goes well. That may just be what somebody needed to hear. I'm not forgotten. How are you doing? And if you're going to ask that question, be ready to hear. And when you reply, well, yeah, be ready to ask the follow-up question. That implies to me that there's something going on that maybe I can help pray for you about. Yes?
What's the solution to isolation?
Oh, man. It is such a painful solution for me. For me, it's such a painful solution that often I especially after Judy died, it was so painful to be in the group of people that it just wore me out. And I was grateful for the elders who recognized that and said, go ahead and use the side door and just leave if you need to after the service is over. And I did a number of times because I didn't have anything left to give, I thought. And so the easiest solution is to back away. Being in groups still wears me out tremendously. I am so emotionally drained. Part of that's natural. I was talking with some people recently and so, you know, what's your perception? Are you extrovert, introvert? And they both said, we're introvert. Okay, in some ways that's going to make your relationship easier because you're not going to have an introvert who's always being dragged around by an extrovert and saying, you're wearing me out. In some ways it's going to make it more difficult because it's going to be more difficult to get at the root of what's causing the trouble. Unless you're intentionally planning to say, I'm struggling with this. And I think that's where, for me, the isolation gets solved, is when I'm willing to say, I'm struggling with this. And usually it's after somebody says, how are you doing? Oh, doing pretty good. And Roger Knox pulled me aside at yearly meeting. And can you stand up, Will? John, how are you doing? I said, oh, I'm doing pretty good. Thank you. How are you doing? And there was nowhere to go but to answer the question. Okay. And, okay, go ahead. Thank you. Sometimes we need to recognize that if we're not the one that's in the hurting position, we need to recognize that this other person might be. And we need to be willing to take the step that they can't take themselves. And so some of that's on us. But some of that's also on me. When he put his hands on my shoulders and said, no, how are you doing? My first instinct was, oh, doing okay. I'm still hurting. My first instinct was to turn away and try to find a way of escape. One of the things that I really appreciated, though, is that I'm still finding there are nights that I can't sleep. There are times where something will just trigger and all of a sudden I'm a basket case. And there are times where I just cannot deal with it anymore. And his words to me were, John, it's been 15 years since my wife died, and he's remarried now, and his wife to him is such a blessing, and they love each other dearly, and he says, there are still times where I will just suddenly break down. And Kathy will just look at me and say, I am so sorry. Is there anything I can do? So part of that isolation is a hard part that I need to be willing to allow others in. Part of it, though, is the other way around, that I need to be willing to take the initiative to offer if it's desired. Are you doing okay? Is there something you want to talk about? And open the door so that there's an opportunity to say, you know, I really do, I right now would be great. Or even to allow the space, I can't talk right now, but could we talk tomorrow? I just right now I can't do it. And so there's a two, that in my perspective, there's these two counterbalancing parts in avoiding isolation. The one is my responsibility to try to make myself focus on ministering to others. And the second is on allowing others to be able to minister to me. And if both of those are there, it works. If one of them is not, it doesn't. You know, I may be crying out for somebody to come alongside and nobody hears. Or I may be sitting back and saying, would you please come alongside, but I'm not letting anybody know that I need it or want it. And that puts me off on one side, and the other one puts me off on the other side. And so I don't know if that just muddied the waters or helped answer. Hopefully it gives you something to wrestle with from my perspective. Yeah. Isolation's horrible. Whether it's self-inflicted or whether it's imposed. And when we impose that on somebody, we need to be aware of that, and we need to be thinking, what can I do to come alongside? And I'm more aware of that now than I was a year ago. Whole lot more aware of it now than I was 2.5 years ago. And yet I still struggle with it. Yeah. My prayer for us is that we would be focusing on that Psalms idea of David. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know whether the inside of my cup is clean or whether I'm focusing on trying to keep the outside clean so that nobody can see what's inside, including you, God. And I know that you have searched me and know me. Lord, I want you to do it again and show me, because I don't want to have any way in me that's contrary to thee. The Lord go with you this week. Amen.